Hello there. What an honor for me just to come down the highway a little bit with my husband to meet all of you. You guys want to come over here? I may not be speaking to you over there. Are you okay there? You're more than welcome. Because my husband says I have a tendency to only look at one side of the audience. So if you feel left out, just say, "Woo-hoo, I'm over here." Did you all meet my wonderful husband? He and I have been friends for 45 years. And we've been married for 42 years. I know all of you are asking, how can that be? Because you don't look any older than that. Okay, you guys are supposed to laugh at that. I'm just trying to get my notes here. I forgot to set my... I act like I'm so good at this thing, but I don't know anything except what I'm supposed to. No, I got it, sweetie. Okay, there we go. All right. I feel a little disoriented these days because... October and November are really, really busy months for us. I have traveled back and forth across the states probably two or three times already this month. And then I have another one that I'm going to South Carolina on Tuesday for 3 days. One of the advantages or privileges that I've had since the book has been out is that actually it's a mandatory reading for a lot of the different colleges and universities. And so I've had a chance to visit a lot of campuses and talk to youth. And we were just in Missouri last week. And we had probably about 175 or more college students give their hearts to the Lord for the first time. And so that was a really exciting adventure for us. And so we're so thankful for it. My husband and I, we run a small ministry called Destiny Ministries, and the whole purpose of our ministry is to give orphans, adoptees, and parents a voice. Because once every person feels like they have a voice, they can understand their own story so much better. I have been sharing my story publicly for about 30 years. And it was not by choice. It sort of came by accident, but definitely we know that nothing is by accident in the kingdom of God, that he has a reason and a purpose, how he walks us through our different parts of our life. My husband and I were pastoring, youth pastors at a church in Vancouver, British Columbia. And every Tuesday and Thursday, we would go down to downtown Vancouver and work in a halfway house. And my job was doing the little Bible study with the girls. And if you have ever worked with street children, you recognize that they come with all kinds of baggage and all kinds of stories, and they are not happy to sit in a Bible study. And so they're sitting there with their arms crossed and looking at me cross-eyed, and they're just waiting for me to finish what I'm doing because they want a good meal, they want to have a shower, and they want to have a bed for the night. And that's the only reason why they've come to the halfway house and or to the drop-in house that we helped run. And I would come home every night after my Bible study, part of me agitated because I felt like, why am I doing this? And another part of me just so moved by their stories and by their journeys. And I would say to my husband, "Daryl, I don't know how to connect with them." And he just sort of would look at me and go, "Why not?" And I'd say, "Oh, no. I don't ever want to get into my story. I just want to be able to help them." And he would say, "Well, how else are you going to help them unless you're transparent and vulnerable with these girls?" And I go, "Oh, they wouldn't understand my story anyway because I was born in a different country. It's a whole different thing." And he says, "Well, you're telling me some of their stories, and it sort of sounds like what they're going through is what you went through." And I sort of put that two and two together, and I went, oh, okay, I get it. And so one night I gathered six girls, and I said, "You know, tonight I'm not going to give you a Bible study. I'm just going to share with you my story." And I remember one girl raised her hand and says, "Why do we want to hear your story? Your story will be boring." And I went, oh, well, I'll just sort of share it. And, you know, if you think it's boring, I'll never share anything else again. But if you don't think it's boring, maybe we can talk about it and take my story and then talk about Jesus and see how, you know, it can weave into each other. And so I shared just a little bit of my childhood, just a little bit of my journey. And that night, all six girls gave their hearts to the Lord. And I'll never remember driving home that night with tears running down my face. And it was like, God, every one of us that are born into this world, we're born with an orphan spirit. Because we're separated at that moment from the reality of God. And yet when we read the Bible, it says, before the foundation of the world, he had you and I in mind. And God's basic character is love. He does everything because he so loved the world that he gave the best that he had, that if anyone should step back from their pain, step back from their rejection, step back from their abuse, step back from their abandonment, if they would do that and recognize that in that moment that we, God knows us and God loves us and he has a plan for us. And at that point, we can be reunited with the one that created us. And we can have that sense of having that original design given back to us. And I believe that is the story that God wants for all of us, is that from the moment that we're born again and the moment that we're reconnected with God, from that moment on, even if we look backwards to our story, we can see that God was there all the time. That is the miracle of the message, and that is the miracle of our walk with the Lord, is that there is nothing in our life, there is nothing in my life that I would be better without. Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God that lives within me said, there is nothing that the enemy can steal from you. What he meant for evil, I will use it for good. And when our mind and our spirit begins to understand that, we can look at those ashes of our lives, those things that meant to destroy us, and we can see how God was there all the time. I know for me, in writing this book called She Is Mine and in telling my story, and as I walk through the healings of my life as an adult and looking back to my childhood, it was like God said, I'm going to rewrite the story of your life, Stephanie. You used to tell your story in one way, but I want you to now tell your story how I would write your story. That what man meant for evil, I will use it for good. There's this saying in which I think is so true, and in the work that Daryl and I do, we see it over and over and over again in all children, whatever the impairment, whatever their story, are propelled by the need to make themselves whole. We're born with wanting to get back to our original wholeness. They may not get there, and they may need massive guidance. And for us that are in the place of guiding these children, we know that some of them need massive guidance, but they must forever try. I have never met anyone that when you talk to them about the stories of their life, now some of them come to a place where they think they have given up, but the fact that they're still sitting with you, the fact that they're still trying to figure out their life, the fact that they're still trying to tell you their story means that they are still trying to understand why they were created and why they're put here on earth and why just maybe they can take the ashes of their life and turn it into something beautiful. I always say, and you hear this oftentimes from people that are adopted, but that also have a relationship with Jesus, they'll use the term, I am twice adopted. For those of us that have been adopted in the natural sense, when we are adopted into Christ's family, I think we understand it even better than the ones of you that say, I'm adopted into God's family. Because we have seen the physical acts of what it takes for adoption. We have seen what our parents have gone through to adopt us. And we have seen what we've had to back away from and things that we've had to cut ourselves from to absorb ourselves into the adopted world that is so beautiful. And so I stand here as being twice adopted, and I am so thankful for it. And I'm so thankful for the life that I have today and the advantages that I have been given and the privileges that I have been given and the healing that I have been given and the family that I have been given. And I recognize that is a gift from God, and I don't take anything lightly. If any of you have read the book, you know my story quite well, because it took me 30 years to write this book. And in the back of it, you'll see that there's a second book coming out, and I just pray it does not take me another 30 years. But to write this book, actually to write this one, it took me 3 years. But Focus on the Family actually tried writing it the first time about 28 years ago. They tried writing it. No one can write your story. If you feel like you've got a story to tell, do not hire someone else to write your story. They just cannot understand your heart like you know yourself and your journey like you know yourself. So 3 years ago, my husband sort of said to me, okay, Stephanie, it's now or never. So I started writing it, and this is the result that God has placed. And we're so thankful that it is going into thousands and thousands of homes. We just got a notice today for my birthday on the 25th, we decided to do like a promotional, so we actually offered our book free for, like, what do you call it, ebooks or Kindles or all that. We offered it free for so many days, thinking, you know, maybe 300 or 400 or 500 people might be interested. And we just got a notice today that actually 7,600 people got it free. And so we're just really thankful for that. And a hard book has been selling like crazy, and we're so thankful. But I wrote it, and I basically tell it in the front of the book. I basically say this: She Is Mine is dedicated to the 143 million orphans in the world. And this was 3 years ago when they said there was 143 million orphans. But today they are saying we have about 210 million orphans in the world. 6 to 10,000 children a day are orphaned. And out of the 210 million orphans, this year, only 1.5 million of those children are eligible for adoption. So it is not just about adoption, but what do we do with the children that cannot be adopted? Because they deserve to be loved, and they deserve to have security, and they deserve to have permanence in their life. And I believe that is God's mandate for every child that is given life. We as Christians, we can hold up banners and say we're pro-life as much as we want. But if we don't have a plan to do something for our children once they come into the world, then we are not any better than people that think getting rid of children is the best thing to do. If we believe in life, we must do something about the children once they are born into the world. And all of us, we have different calls. Some of us might be interested in just sponsorship, and that's wonderful. Some of us are called into adoption, and I can see it in this room that many of us are called to adoption. And I just want to thank you as an adoptee for doing what you have done and loving us so very, very well. And for others, you're called to work with an orphanage or an organization. But whatever it is, or in foster care, God knows what your passion is. And I encourage you that no matter how difficult it is, would you be faithful to the Lord? Because when Jesus came and gave his best to us, it was not the easiest life for him. And yet he was willing to do it so that we could know eternal life. I was born in South Korea, right after the Korean War. I really don't know how old I am. There's no documents of me whatsoever that we've been able to find in South Korea. So I really don't know when I was born. The only way we sort of calculate our age was that when my parents brought me out of the orphanage, they took me to the U.S. Embassy to have me examined, and they examined my teeth. And according to how many teeth I had, the doctor sort of said to my parents, you know, she's anywhere between the age of 9 and 11. And they chose 9. So I'm very, very thankful for that. You know, the older I get, the more, you know, my husband keeps saying, oh, and I have Korean friends that are similar to my age and older. And when they hear my story, they say, oh, Stephanie, are you sure you're only, you know, 60 or 61? I think you might be older because your memory is too intact. And I go, oh, we won't go there, you know? So I was probably born towards the end of the Korean War. Or maybe right afterwards. I know very little about my mother. The mother that I describe in this book, part of it is my memory, and part of it is actually a story that a woman whispered in my ear about her own journey of putting up her child for adoption. And so I felt like I needed to give my mom a voice. I felt like she needed that importance in the book. And then the story of my father actually in the book is by a soldier that I met in New York City. After I spoke one night, he came up and put his head to my shoulder and started sobbing and saying, maybe you are my lost daughter. And so I hear that over and over in many, many places. These gentlemen are getting older now. We were just in Montana about 2 months ago, and the same thing. I finished speaking. I went and sat at the front of the church, and this old, old man came and sat next to me. There was worship going on. I couldn't hear very well, and he leaned his head towards me, sobbing, and he said, can you forgive me? Can you forgive me? And I looked over, and I knew exactly what he was talking about. And I said, I'll forgive you. And your daughter, if she was sitting here, she would forgive you too. You need to understand that God knows your story, and he has forgiven you a long time ago. But if you need your daughter to forgive you, I'll stand in the gap and I'll say, I forgive you. So those are the stories of the first two or three chapters in the book. But a lot of my memories with my mother is in it. I have vague memories. I remember I was in a family structure. I remember there was a grandma and a grandpa and an uncle and an aunt and their children. And I lived with them for a while. But a time came, and when I began to do research for the book, I realized that the time came for her to have a future, for her to have any kind of life in South Korea, for her to have a marriage, for her to have future children. She could not have a future with a biracial daughter. And so she had to make that hard, hard decision of what she was going to do. I remember being taken to a train station, and I remember being excited because I had never been on a train before. Never been on a train. But once I got into the train, she handed me a little parcel, and she looked into my eyes, and she said, I'm not going to go with you. Well, why aren't you going with me, Mama? Well, I can't go with you, but an uncle is going to meet you, and he's going to take care of you. And I remember saying to her, Mama, are you going to come back for me? Are you going to come and find me? And she said, yes. But that was the last time I saw my mom. I have no idea if she realized, my husband's waving his hand at me. Oh, you want me to tell them my age? Okay. I was at the age of 4, again, calculating from the teeth that I had when I was 9. So I was probably about 4 years of age. And I remember getting to the train station, getting off the train, and I don't know. Korea was about 100 years behind the times, maybe at that time, but we still had the steam engines, you know, the big black smoky steam engines. And I'll never forget standing on that wooden platform and sort of trying to find this uncle that my mommy told me was going to come find me in the midst of all the steam that was at the station. And I would see people come in and out. And I stood in that same spot for I don't know how long until it got very dark and the last train had finished coming in or going out. And no one came for me. The station master came up to me and he said, "Tugi." Now, I had heard that word before in the village. Sometimes the children would call me that, but I had relatives that sort of sheltered me from it a little bit, so I didn't really know really that it was a derogatory word that they would call children like me. And I mean, in a polite form, when you count in Korean, it's 하나, 둘, 둘 means two. So when they call you 두기, that basically means child of two bloods. And that's a nice way. But in reality, the meaning of that word, when they called you that, it would basically means that you are a child of nothingness. You don't belong. You're a mistake. And they had certain other Korean words that they would call me that would basically means that I was the greatest mistake that there was. And that was my name that this man called me. What's so interesting is this. I am sure my mom had called me by a different name. I'm sure she didn't call me a Tugi. But to this day, I do not remember the name. And yet, it took me into my 30s before the Lord could take that name, Tugi, out of my spirit and replace it with, "You are mine." It's amazing how when we believe a lie, when we believe a lie to be the truth, and we take that lie and we formulate it as something that we truly are, and even when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we still believe the lie. We still formulate who we are according to that lie. And it's not until our spirit is awakened and our spirit is connected with the Holy Spirit. Because it is when the Holy Spirit comes into us that we recognize that we are not orphans anymore. You know, the Word of God says, Jesus says, "I have to leave you. I need to go back to my Father, but I will never leave you as an orphan. I will send the Comforter, the one that will only speak the truth to you, and he will nurture you, and he will show you the way you should go. And when he comes within you, you will know that I will never leave you nor forsake you." And it took a long time, even in my Christian walk, until I truly could honestly believe it in my soul. Yes, he tells me the truth. He's the one that gives me true counsel. He's the one that said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So if I take that formation of what I saw myself as a Tugi, and if I give it to God, what will you give me back in return? And he has given me back so much of how he sees me and how he saw me from the beginning of time. And I'm so thankful for that. But here I found myself abandoned, alone. It was probably about 1958, maybe 1957. So the Korean War, although it had been finished for 3 or 4 years, the country was still in chaos. There was not a lot of organizations that took in the thousands and hundreds of thousands of children that needed homes. World Vision had just come in. Holt, Harry and Martha Holt had just come in and started forming orphanages. Pearl Buck Foundation from Europe had come in and had set up some organization. The Swedish Lutheran Society had come in and just started forming orphanages, but still very little compared to what Korea needed. And I was not in a city like Seoul or Busan, which was the big cities where a lot of organizations would go into. I found myself in a small town, And I don't know if this train conductor had never met anyone like me or he didn't know what to do, but he basically said I could not stay there anymore. And I remember leaving that station, going out, and it was starting to get quite dark, and I didn't know what to do with myself. So I found an oxen cart that was leaning up against the wall of the train station. Now, this was what, 50 some odd years ago in my life. But if I close my eyes, the thing about my story is this. People will say to me, well, Stephanie, you had such a traumatic childhood. Did you somehow forget it all? And then one day you had counseling and it all came back to you. And I go, no. No, they were all tucked into different parts of my brain. I always say my story is more like a slideshow. You know, for me to write this story, it was really difficult because how do you weave all the different slides and make it into a movie or make it into a book? And so that's why it was so difficult for me to write it. But I can definitely tell you all those little slides in my head, that's like frozen moments in my life that basically, except for God, I believe I would be one of those people that would have many fragmented pieces of my life. My first frozen memory that I remember is crawling underneath that oxen hole and feeling my heart just beating out of my chest. And I remember gathering dirt and dust and straw, whatever I could find around me, because I didn't want to be found by anyone. I was so afraid. And I remember that memory, and just a few years ago, my husband and I went to Ethiopia, and we did what we call one of the night walks, where we were looking for street children that were out in the streets. And I remember saying to our interpreter, I don't see any children out on the streets. And all of a sudden, almost as I said that, it was like children came out of the dust. They had two at nighttime. They were on the sidewalk, but they had somehow covered themselves with any kind of dirt that they could find. And it was like, oh my goodness, that's what I did as a little four-year-old. Somehow, instinctively, I knew that if I would make myself blend in with the dirt, that no one would find me. And I slept that first night under that oxen cart. For the first time being separated from my mom. I remember waking up the next morning, going back to the train station, because I thought for sure my uncle would come to find me. And I don't know how long I waited, but again, it seemed like the whole day. And at one time, the station master came up and he said, and the second time he was a little more firmer than the first time. He said, Tugi, you cannot stay here. You must leave. And it was that night that it dawned on me that my mommy was not going to come back for me, that I was totally alone. And that second night, I was more frightened, and I remember crying out into the night, Mommy, Mommy, where are you? I woke up the next day, and I remember I knew I could not go back to the train station because the station master had told me that I could not come back. But I stood on the railroad tracks, and I looked that way, and I looked that way, and I thought to myself, I think the train came this way. So if I just stay on the railroad tracks and keep walking, eventually I'll come to my village, right? That makes great sense to a little girl. And it'll only take a short while. But that journey, I never found my mom, but that journey was almost a 3-year journey. 5, 6, and 7. I had no family. I had no name. I had no shelter. I had no guidance. I had no food. My clothing had basically fallen off of me. I became a little wild child. And yet, I survived. I don't know where your walk with Jesus is, but when I take my story, and that story is my story, I recognize that even though for those 3 years I went through things that I would never, ever wish for any child, And the reason why I tell my story is so that the children could get rescued earlier than I did. That the children will have a sense of security before I did. But for me, those 3 years today is a gift from the Lord. Because when I look back at those 3 years, I can see that He was there all the time. There's no reason why I should have survived, and yet I did. I went through things that no children should go through, and yet I did. I don't have time tonight to go into all the details of my story, but I just wanted to share how I believe that there was a presence of a protection that I cannot explain, and I know that it was Him. One time, I had probably been on the street maybe for maybe a year, I'm not really sure. And one of the things that you did to survive is that you stole, right? Because that was the only way. And one advantage that I had was this. I was not in a big city. Now, if I had been in a big city, maybe I would have been found earlier, and maybe I would have been placed in an orphanage earlier. I'm really not sure. But in the place that I was, in the country, there was more abundance of food that you could steal because the farmers grew food. And so in the spring, not so much, but in the summer and fall, I learned to steal from the farmers. But you need to understand that for the farmers in the 1950s in South Korea, the small patch of land that they had, that's all they had. And whatever they grew in the growing seasons, it had to last them until the next growing season came. There was no such things like supermarkets and, you know, places that you could order food in Korea. You just only had what you grew and what other villagers around you grew. And so for a tugi like me to come in and steal from them, it would be like me somehow figuring out your bank account and stealing everything that you had worked so hard to accumulate in your life. And so I took away from them the things that they needed to sustain themselves and to sustain their family. And so I understand that now as an adult, but when you're a little girl, when you're 5, 6, and 7, and you're just trying to survive, you think, why are they doing what they do to me when all I did was steal a little bit of their kimchi, or I stole their little vegetables that they had hanging on their porch, or, you know, I crawled into their kitchen and stole a little bit of barley, you know, whatever it was. But I would get punished in horrible, horrible ways when I got caught. I mean, they would throw stones at me, and they would spit at me, and they would shoo me out of their village. But one time I was caught by a group of farmers, and these farmers says, and I must have done it several times, and they sort of recognized me, and they said, we got to get rid of this tugi. And they grabbed me by my hair. They dragged me up a mountainside. And I'll never forget again. It's a frozen memory in my life that if I close my eyes, I can vividly tell you what I was expressing or what I was feeling inside. And I can tell you the condition of the farmers as they were talking among themselves and what the weather was like. And they dragged me up this mountainside and they tied me literally face up on a water wheel. Their total reason, and again, I have to stop here because so often when people do not understand Koreans, they'll say, well, how can people do such things to you? That is such a cruel and horrible thing. Well, in reality, every country does cruel and horrible things to innocent children. They, at that moment, were broken people. South Koreans had lost everything after the war. They had been occupied by the Japanese for over 40 years. Most people had lost everything. And so when they looked at me, I believe they were reminded of what they had lost. And we have an amazing things to do to survive. Oftentimes when we've had abuse in our life, we either try to erase it away, or we try to fight against it. And I think that in society, that's what South Koreans were doing, is that when they looked at someone like me, I know for, except for my Asian sisters, and I mean, is there any Asian brothers here? But, you know, we all look the same, right? You know? But when I was younger, it's very interesting. As I've gotten older, I look more Asian. I guess because everything starts drooping down. I'm really not sure how that works. But I have what you call this curly, curly hair. And most Asians have that beautiful, you know, luscious black hair. And I just had those fuzz that went all over everywhere. And I have what you call a double lid. And now a lot of South Korean sisters will have surgery to look just like me. But when I was little, they didn't have surgery. And just little distinct things that I, when I was with all of them, I just would sort of stand out. I looked like them, but I didn't look like them. And so I couldn't blend into a crowd. And, you know, so when they looked at me, they were reminded of what their daughters might have gone through, because the sad reality of it is, not all of them gave themselves to the foreign soldiers. Some of the girls were taken by foreign soldiers. And so, you know, some of the girls had memories of that, and some of them actually sold themselves to foreign soldiers. And maybe just some of them fell in love. I don't really know all the stories, but these are the stories that I'm hearing now as we're doing research. And so when they looked at me, they were reminded, and they wanted to get rid of their pain, and they wanted to get rid of their memories. I believe that was one of the reasons why they reacted that way when I would come into the villages. And not only that, but, you know, I was stealing from them. And so I was tied to the water wheel. And I'll never forget, as my face went under the water, I remember hearing myself scream. And as I came up, I was spitting everything out of my mouth. And I don't know how many times I was dunked, but enough where my eyes were now being swollen shut, where the pebbles were going up my nose, and I could feel it choking me. And I honestly, when I look back at that moment, I felt like my spirit had separated from my body. When people talk about, you know, that experience of right before death, I think I understand it, because I remember it was like there was a part of me that I had sort of given up, but there was another part of me that was fighting. And in that midst of it, the water wheel stopped, and I heard a voice. And I knew this voice was not a farmer, because again, in Asia, you know people's education by the way they talk. People, they just have a different way of talking. And this gentleman had what I would call an educated voice. And he said to me, "Little girl, don't fight me. I'm going to get you off the water wheel." And he got me off the water wheel. I could not see him, because my eyes were so swollen. But again, I remember the feel of his hands. I knew he wasn't a farmer because he had smooth hands. And he took me off the water wheel, and he placed me on the ground, and he took this really soft cloth and started cleaning me up as best as he could. But he said these words to me, "Little girl, you need to listen. It's very, very important. These people, they don't understand who you are. But you need to listen really closely. Little girl, you must live. You must live." Now, when I was 5, 6, 7, I didn't know that there was a book called the Bible. I didn't know that in that book there were many, many stories. But in the essence of every story, it was this: God came that we might have life. God came while we were still sinners to give us life. God came and spoke to his people and said, "I want you to make a choice to live." God and life go hand in hand. I didn't know that. I had nothing to live for. And even after that experience, I had many more abuses. But I look back at that moment and I ask myself, who was that? Because although I don't know who that man was, in my spirit, something came alive, even though I had been abused for so many months up until that point, even though there was a part of me that said, why keep going? Something came alive within me. And I remember getting up when I finally could see a little bit. And I remember thinking to myself, he told me I have to live. I'm going to live because if I go over the next hill, I will find my village. And when I find my village, I'll find my mommy. I think for every one of us, whatever your story is, if we're truly honest and we're truly like emotionally naked, all of us could say, there's things in this life that I wish I would be better without. But in the kingdom of God, in the relationship we have with God, we come to a place where we say, okay, God, I take this story to you, and I only see the lie. I only see my human experience in this. But could you somehow allow me to see why I was in that place and how you were with me all the time. He rescued me. He took me, I mean, I'm not saying God did, but God sent someone to rescue me and to place me in a place to give me hope to say, little girl, from within, I've given you a spirit of resilience. I've given you a spirit to overcome all the afflictions that the world is placing on you. And if you keep walking, one day you'll find your way home. Now, as an adult, I recognize home is up there. And I'm still finding my way home. But as a little girl, God gave me a hope that rose up beyond anything I could see and said, there's a hope for you. Keep on going and keep on going. And in every one of my stories that I've written in this book, in every situation where it seemed like death was just around the corner, somebody came along. Someone came along and said, keep on going. Believe beyond what your eyes see. Believe beyond what your flesh is feeling. Keep on going. And I look back now and I realize that it was a gift that God gave me. For me, it's what I call a spirit of resilience. Now, my husband calls it a spirit of stubbornness, you know, so it depends on how you interpret it. But for me, I realize that I have my life today because when I was a little girl, I was determined that I was not going to die, even though oftentimes my flesh just wanted to give up and die. I had one experience after another, and when I was about 7 years of age, I wandered into a fairly large city, and in this city, I began to live with a group of street children, and for the first time since I had been separated from my parents, I sort of had a sense of belonging. You know, when they stole food, I got to share what they stole. And when they built a fire at night, we got to stay warm together. And when we slept at night, there would be a body to keep me warm on one side and the other. But at a very young age, because all of us children had known so much abuse and we didn't really know what proper behavior was with each other, at a very young age, I lost my innocence. But when you're 7 years old, you don't recognize that. All you think is this is how everybody functions, right? But I knew even then that what was happening to me was not right. But I was willing to give up myself because I just wanted what they could give me also. One morning I woke up and my street family was gone. And I'm thinking, well, they can't all go and have stolen food. Some should stay behind. And I waited around and they didn't come back. And I realized they weren't coming back because their straw mats that they carried and their tin cans that they carried were all gone. And I was feeling so, so sick, and I didn't know why I was so sick, but I had heard that other people in the city were getting sick. And so I thought, okay, if I get out of the country, If I get out of the city and go back out into the country, I can steal some fresh food and I'll feel better. And, you know, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going through this dark alley and I hear this awful, awful scream. And I go over to where the scream is. And it's a little girl much smaller than I in an open sewage way. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm feeling sick. She must be crying because she's feeling sick. If I pick her up and if I can dare to go to the open market and steal something for her and I, and if we ate it, maybe we'll both feel better. And so I pick this one up and I go to the marketplace. But when you have a screaming baby on your back, you're going to get caught. And we were caught and the farmer said, it's that dirty Tukey again. We've got to get rid of her. She's stealing our food. And they took that little girl out of my arms and they basically marched us through the open marketplace. And if you've ever been to a third world country and you've seen an open market, it's like this alleyway with stalls all over everywhere. And at the end of the marketplace, there was a building that had probably been like a government building. I don't know what it was, but it had been bombed out during the war and it had not been rebuilt yet. Now, we as street children oftentimes would live under bridges, along the rivers, even though it was dangerous, because we knew there were a lot of gutter rats along the rivers. And at nighttime, we would wrap our fingers and our toes with rags because we didn't want to get nibbled while we were sleeping. And we knew never to go into that building to sleep. We just knew that it was an unsafe place. So when the farmers began to march us towards it, I remember begging them to do anything but not to take us to that building. The farmers took that little girl and myself, and they threw us over the wall of the building. Now, I remember vaguely some of the things that happened in that building, but I don't want to go into details because there's some little children here. But I remember that's the last thing I remember. And when I woke up, I was looking up to these blue, blue eyes. For years, I had wanted to ask this nurse how people with blue eyes could see anything, you know? But I remember looking into these blue eyes, and she said the first words out of my mouth was, "Am I in paradise?" Now, I don't know where I got that, you know? Did my mom tell me a story about paradise? Did my biological family have a, you know, connection to church or maybe to Buddhism? I don't really know, but she said that's what I said, and she said, "No, you're not in paradise, but you know, you're a very, very sick girl." And this is a story that she told my adopted parents and myself a few years later. She is a Swedish nurse. She had been sent to South Korea to run a baby clinic in the city of Daejeon, South Korea, and so her job was actually just gathering babies that had been abandoned. But her secondary job was going to the different orphanages that were in the city and just giving them medical attention that they needed. This day, she was going from an orphanage back to her clinic, and she had been told by her organization that being a single blonde-haired woman, there were certain parts of the city that she should never go alone, and one of those areas is what she called garbage lane. It was actually a landfill that they were filling in with garbage, and there would be, you know, people that would live out there, but the, you know, the people that really lived on the edge. But this day, for some reason, she decided to go through what she called garbage lane. The Bible says that the steps of a good man or steps of a good woman are ordered of the Lord. I look back at, I hear that story, and I go, my goodness. In her natural sense, she would have never gone back to her clinic that way. But that day, for some reason, she decided to go through garbage lane, and she heard me, and she saw me. But she said she bent over, and she recognized that it was summer, and more than likely, I was dying with what she called a summer disease. It's a small form of cholera that every summer in South Korea, up until the 70s, there would be sort of a small epidemic that would happen in South Korea. And she recognized that's probably what I was dying from. Although she had compassion on me, and she had sympathy for me, in her logical mind, she said to herself, I cannot help her. She's more dead than alive. There's no room for her anywhere. I'm just going to leave her here. And she actually got up and was going to walk away. And she said two things happened that changed her mind. One was, as she got up to walk away, now I recognize that as an old lady now, because when I squat and I try to get up, I can't hardly move either. But, you know, she wasn't as old back then as I am now, so I don't really know exactly what happened. But she said as she got up from after examining me and she was going to walk away, she felt like someone had come and poured cement into her legs. Her legs just were so heavy. And as she's trying to figure out, why are my legs not moving, she said she heard an audible voice. An audible voice, not an impression, not a thought, but an audible voice. And she said that audible voice spoke to her in her native tongue, which was Swedish. And it only said three words, "She is mine. She is mine." When you read in Isaiah 43, I think, it says, "Fear not. Fear not, because I, your God, have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." He says that about every one of us. And he says that about every one of us when we are in the garbage moment of our life. He doesn't say that when we've been adopted and we've been cleaned and we've been all polished up. He says, "You are mine." In that garbage moment of your life, when you feel like everything has been thrown out of your life, when you've been abandoned and when you're alone and you feel like there's no one that identifies with you, God of the universe, God of the galaxies, the Bible describes him as being so massive and yet so powerful that he uses this earth as his footstool, and yet he's so intimate that he comes and sees that piece of garbage on a garbage dump in Daejeon, South Korea, and brings a nurse 5,000 miles to come to that exact spot and say, "In my kingdom, in my book, she is mine." The nurse rescued me. She cleaned me up. Well, made me better inside. And she placed me in an orphanage. And I was in that orphanage for about 2 years. And I need to be really careful when I talk about orphanages, because there are some orphanages that are great. My orphanage just was not one of those great ones. Again, it's the late 50s, early 60s. There weren't a lot of orphanages, and they were packed to the brim, and the directors and the workers ran them like a military camp. You got up at a certain time in the morning, you did the morning drills, you listened to a lecture, you ate in a line, you did all kinds of things. And I was one of the older ones, and my job was washing the diapers, and all of us sort of learned to know what our role was in the orphanage. But for me, it was safer than the streets. Many children would come to the orphanage, and many of them would try to escape because they thought their life on the street was better than the orphanage. But for me, because of what I had experienced, I didn't mind the orphanage. I knew where to go to be safe if things got out of order. And so I was in that orphanage for about 2 years. And in this orphanage, after a few months, I was allowed to go to school, even though that was not a great experience for me. But one of the things that I loved was going to church. Not because I believed in Jesus, not because I understood love. When they would talk about love and they would sing songs about love, I remember my little brain just going crazy, going, "What are they talking about?" Because I just didn't know what love was. But I liked going to church. I liked all the Bible stories. And you know, my favorite Bible story was the story of David and Goliath. And I remember even having dreams as a little girl thinking that, you know, there must be a female David, and I was that female David, and all the Goliaths in my life had black hair and almond eyes and olive skin, and they were all men, and I was going to get my revenge one day to these men that had done these terrible things to me. But my Sunday school teacher had told me that little David had killed big Goliath. Now, I knew what foreigners looked like. You know, the nurse that rescued me had blue eyes, and there were many, many soldiers in our city. And in the book, I talk about some of the encounters that I had with the soldiers. And so I knew that foreigners came in every shape and size. You know, I just knew that. But I had never seen a man and a woman, like this man and woman that came to the orphanage that day. Literally, when the gate of the orphanage opened, I thought Mr. Goliath had come back to life. I honestly thought, I mean, I'm standing there, I'm looking up at this giant, I'm going in my mind, oh, Mr. Goliath, Mr. Goliath. He wasn't only tall, he was just as round as he was tall. I mean, he was just a big man. And when he stepped aside, there was a Mrs. Goliath. And I'm thinking, they're the funniest looking person. This man sort of had no hair on the top of his head, and he had a pointy nose, and his wife had a pointier nose, and, you know, they just were so funny looking, and I watched this man as they came in, and we had all these baby baskets lined up because they had been informed that they were looking for a baby, and I saw this man go up to a little baby in a basket and lift it up, and he tucked it under his neck just like this. And just so tiny, the baby was so tiny, you know, and he was loving on it and talking to his wife, and they were speaking in this funny language called English, and I couldn't understand anything they were saying, but they were both crying, and my little mind, I'm going, what is going on? They are really funny people. And so I watched him put another baby down and pick up another baby. And he did the same thing, like just crying over this baby. And I got a little closer, and he put that baby down, and he picked up a third baby. And as he was picking up the third baby, he saw me from the corner of his eyes. Now, you need to understand, this man and this woman, they had just arrived in South Korea as missionaries. They had no biological children. International adoption had just opened up. I'm talking about just opened up. They could have the most beautiful, most handsome, the most intelligent, whatever Korea had to offer back then. And they were young. They were just 28 years old. And they had a dream of having a little baby boy. My dad said he had a dream of playing baseball with his son. And, you know, they had name all picked out. And so they had gone to 6 different orphanages before. And although they wanted to take every one of them home, they would ask between the two of them, and their heart would just be checked to say, no, not this one. No, not this one. No, not this one. They had come to the 7th orphanage. He saw me from the corner of his eyes. Now, you need to see and try to understand what I look like. I'm 9 years old, I think. 9 years old, but my record said I weighed just a little over 30 pounds. Because of the amount of children and because they didn't have enough whatever they needed, I still had lice so bad in my hair that I had white splotches all over my head from the eggs of the lice. I remember at night we used to play games in our girls' room where we would sort of line up and everybody would sort of sit behind each other, and we would take a little strand of hair and we would pop the eggs. That was our game every night before we went to sleep. And that was what we did. But you know, you couldn't get rid of the lice. And I had worms so bad in my stomach that actually when they got hungry, they would crawl out of my throat. I had one of those, you know, puffy stomachs, and because of malnutrition or whatever had gone wrong when I was little, my eyes, I could hardly see. I didn't know I couldn't see. I thought everybody saw the world through a haze, you know, but I couldn't see very well, and especially this left eye wandered all over my eye socket. And in my orphanage papers, it says that I never talked to an adult. They knew I could talk because they would see me in the baby wings and listen to me as I sang to the baby. I love to sing to babies, but when an adult would talk to me, I had my head down and I would never respond. So I had on my orphanage records, it says, I'm detached. I don't know how to communicate. She's broken. Just so many different things that the orphanage directors wrote down about me. He turned around to where I was, and I'll never forget as long as I live. Now, I've been sharing my story for almost 28 years, and I have shared it with, I don't know, so many different audiences, in front of tens of thousands of people, in front of dignitaries, in front of presidents, in front of congressmen, in front of movie stars, in front of prisoners, in front of street people. I mean, there just hasn't been an audience that God has not allowed me to be, but every time I come to this part of the story, I am so overwhelmed with gratitude because I recognize this part of the story tells me the redemption story of Jesus. I was ugly. I was not anything that an adopted parents wanted to adopt. And yet, this man got down as low as he could till he was eye level with me. And I'll never forget my body posture that day. I was ready to run away, but something kept me glued to the ground. And I looked up into his eyes. And he stretched out his huge, enormous hand. And he laid it on my face just like this. I don't ever remember anyone touching me like that. I knew that hand was safe. I knew that touch was a good touch. I wanted so desperately to express outwardly what I was feeling inwardly. But I didn't know how to express that, so I did what was natural. I yanked the hand off my face and I spit on him. Daryl and I have talked about this often. We've had lots of children go through our homes, some of them that have stayed with us forever, and we have two biological sons, and we love being in the orphan ministry. But I don't know, even though we love the children that we work with, I don't know if I could have adopted me. I just don't know if I could have adopted me, in all honesty. They left after I finished spitting on him, and I thought for sure the orphanage director would kill me at that moment. I honestly did. I thought any minute now I'm going to get that bamboo thing across my back, and she's going to rip all the skin off of me, and I'm just like hiding, thinking. But nobody bothered me, and that night I went to bed, and no one said anything. And the next morning I got up, and guess who is there? This man that I had finished spitting on, and his wife. His wife had a little bag, and in that bag there was a little pink and white polka dotted dress and a clean pair of underwear. Now, I didn't know what adoption was. Every once in a while, a child would go missing in the orphanage, and the director would say, oh, that child went to Canada, or that child went to America, or that child went to Sweden, or that child went to England. And so in our mind, anything was better than the orphanage, right? But I didn't know what adoption was. And the director really didn't explain it to me. All she said was, you know, at that time they called me Mian in the orphanage, Miani. you go with this foreign couple and you be a really good girl, because if you're not a good girl, they're going to bring you back. And if they bring you back, your life is going to be a lot worse than it was before. So, you know, I'm waiting. This lady is putting on this clean underwear and putting on a little dress. And I'm thinking, you know, they're going to have me for dinner that night. And I'll never forget holding this giant's hand in one hand and Mrs. Giant in the other hand and walking out of the orphanage and looking back as everybody's waving at me because they think I'm going to have this great life. And I'm going, where am I going? And they did give me a wonderful life. They had to get approval from the U.S. government because I have no documentation at all. And it took them 3 years to actually adopt me. But I got to live with them those 3 years while they were going through the adoption process. And then they brought me to the States when I was 12 years old. And I remember standing before a judge in Chicago, Illinois, with about 380-390 other people that were getting their citizenship. But I was one of the younger ones, and he saw me in that crowd. And by now, I didn't have lice anymore. I didn't have worms in my stomach anymore. They had straightened out my eyes where this one didn't wander all over the eye socket, and I was talking. And he pulled me up out of the crowd, and he said these words to me, Stephanie, what country did you belong to before today? And in all honesty, I said to him, no country. Because although I was born in Korea, I was never a citizen of Korea because I never had a male figure in my life that registered me. I can't find anything in Korea that I even existed. He said, well, today, you're a citizen of the United States of America. Stephanie, what name did you have before? I see on this, your parents have given you the name Stephanie. Now, my parents named me Stephanie because my daddy always wanted a boy named Stephen. But you know what Stephanie means? It means a precious jewel in the sight of God. The crowned one. When the Word of God says that I've summoned you by name, He has a name that He calls each one of you. Each one of you that has a special name written just for you. I'm not a throwaway anymore. I'm not abandoned anymore. I am not a cast off anymore. I'm not a mistake anymore. I'm not abandoned anymore. I'm not a tukey anymore. I am a child of God. I am not a slave to sin anymore. I'm not a slave to fear anymore. I've been redeemed. I am a child of God. My adopted parents gave me their name, Merwin. They gave me the first name, and they gave me a second name, and they gave me a country, and they gave me a family. What's so amazing is I was adopted into a family where they did not have any biological children, but my daddy came from a family of 15 brothers and sisters. So my first family reunion, I'm sitting there like, you're related to me? You're related to me? You're related to me? I mean, like, there were 100 and some odd of them, you know? And they all said, you're my cousin. I am? How come I didn't know you before? You know, it's just, it was so confusing, but so wonderful is that He took me out of a garbage pile and He placed me in a family that loved me and accepted me. And although in this country, I had a little hard time fitting in from time to time, eventually I realized I am not who I am because of my human experiences. I am not who I am because of what I look like. I am not who I am because of my title and my roles. I am who I am because He says I am His. And once every child understands that, that your identity begins with your spirit that was created before the beginning of time. And once your spirit is connected with his spirit, everything else is just human experience. And those human experiences can be absorbed into God's original design of you. And when that happens, there is no event, absolutely no event, that we would be better without. Can we close our eyes? God's word says that every one of us that believe are adopted as children of God. His word also says that we are led by the Spirit of God, and that makes us children of God. If you have not received the Spirit, that makes you a slave. But us that have received God's Spirit, he adopts as his own children. Now we have the privilege to call him Father, Abba, Papa, Daddy. For his spirit has joined with our spirit to confirm that we are his children. Every one of us, whatever our story, we are called to care for the orphan. Orphans are not orphans because they lack food, clean water, or clothes. They are orphans because they lack a family. And a family comes from dedication. And so, Father God, we come tonight and we just open our hearts towards you. Lord, I don't know my brothers and sisters in this room, but I know you. And I know that everything that you have given to me, you long to give to every one of my brothers and sisters. Lord, for every one of them, you want to bring them into your family. Lord, if there's anyone here that still has an orphan spirit, an orphan mentality, an orphan burden, I pray that you would come and you would do the work that you did for us on the cross. That you absorb everything that this world has thrown upon us, and you would give back to us your identity and your purpose for us. Father, I thank you because you sent your Son so that we don't have to live with the lies of the past, that we don't have to allow the human experiences to form who we are. But Lord, we create and understand who we are because you say that we are yours and we belong to your family. We have your name. Your DNA runs through us. We have your legality and we have your inheritance. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, because when we give ourselves to you, we understand what it is to walk in a pure and genuine religion that says that we in turn give and care for orphans and widows in their distress in the same way that you cared for us when we were orphans and widows wandering in this world. Lord, would you help us to be your hands and to be your feet? Would you help us to be defender of the helpless? Would you help us to be a dwelling place in our home where children feel safe? Would you help us to cause the lonely to understand what it is to belong to a family? Would you help us to bring joy to one that has never felt joy? Lord, would you help us to bring love to someone that has never felt love? Lord, would they know what it is to be secure and to be in a forever home? Lord, help us to be the ones to welcome the little ones into your kingdom. Help us to be the reflection of your love. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you so very much for coming out tonight. It's an honor that you would come out on a Friday night and just fellowship here with us. Thank you so very much.